Some of you might know the story of the rather wealthy guy who was approaching the end of his life, and he was really frustrated that he couldn't take it with him. And he's beginning to pray and ask God, you know, God, please, please, can I take my wealth with me? I've been faithful to you. I've been generous. Can I take it with me? Of course, God initially said no, but eventually, as the man kept praying, God, please, can I take some of my money with me? Finally, God, in this unusual case, said, okay, I'll let you bring one suitcase along to heaven. Thank you, God said, the man said. So he began to think what he's going to do, so he went through all of his assets, his whole portfolio, and he turned it all into gold bullion. He took all this gold bullion and he packed a suitcase. This man was wealthy. And when the time came and finally he came before those pearly gates, sure enough, there he stood, and his suitcase of gold bullion was right there with him. And Peter was there, and he said, welcome, and I your name is on the list, but I got to tell you something, you can't take that suitcase in here. The man said, yeah, I know, but I do have this arrangement worked out with God, and he said that I could bring one suitcase. Really? Peter went and checked and found out the guy's story was true, and said, well, I guess it's all right to go ahead and bring it in, but do you mind if I would just have a chance to see what you brought? The man, kind of proud, popped that suitcase open, and there's all that gold bullion, and Peter looked at it and began to snicker and called over to one of the angels and said, come here. Some more angels started coming and started looking, and everybody was laughing and laughing. The man kind of puzzled. And finally, Peter said, you brought pavement? All right. We are going to talk today about the streets. Actually, the street of gold. There's one street, the street of gold. But that'll be one of many things that will greet us in heaven. You know, we've been talking about heaven a couple of weeks here, and the first study together, I think we talked about the most important feature of heaven. Know what that is? Christ will be there. And that is going to be the most amazing, mind-boggling thing to actually be in the presence of the glorified and glorious Jesus Christ. Then the next week we begin to talk about what's not going to be in heaven. Remember what's not going to be in heaven? There's going to be no sin. Won't that be a relief? There'll be no sin or sickness, no death, that is. That'll be great. And then we also saw there'll be no sorrow. So no sin, no sickness, no sorrow. That is, we'll have moral perfection. We'll have physical perfection. We'll even have emotional perfection, finally. Today we want to talk about the environment of heaven. That is, what will it look like? What's going to be like physically? We're physically minded here on earth, and what's going to be like? What are we going to see when we get to heaven? It's amazing, in a sense, to me, how much God told us about the sights of heaven, the physical nature of heaven. I suppose He did it not just to satisfy our curiosity, however, but rather that we would know while we're here on earth something of that part of heaven that is physical, so that we would perhaps get a different perspective of that which is physical here on earth. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, that is, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 3 in a moment. The first thing we see as we read this particular passage is that this heaven, heavens and earth, by heavens today, we're going to refer to the starry sky, the atmosphere kind of heavens, before we talk about the eternal heavens. But there's a reference to this heaven and earth compared to the future heaven and earth. The thing that we find about this heaven and earth that we now know and see is that it is temporary. The earth is temporary, and I think we all know that. But it's amazing that not everybody believes that. I have a quote here from Carl Sagan, the evolutionary scientist, from his book Cosmos. He makes a statement, "The earth is all that is or ever was or ever will be. The earth, he is saying, is eternal. He's saying, as I look at it, that he thinks it's always been there. And that the earth as we know it is always going to be there. In a sense, the earth is a God substitute when you're an atheist or an evolutionist. When you see that if there's no God, then what is there? The earth is all that ever was, all that ever will be. In direct contrast to what the Bible says, in Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were born, and you, God, brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So what's eternal? Who's eternal? God's eternal. He's been there from eternity past. He'll be there from to the eternal future. And He's the one who gave the earth and the world its beginning. He brought it forth. Or as Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I'm the beginning letter of the alphabet," is what He's saying. "And I'm the last letter. I've always been there. I'm the eternal one." The earth, though, had a beginning, and the earth will have an end. And that's what we discover in this passage. Let's read that starting in chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." Now, when it says last days, as we read this, I think we'll see some recognizable characteristic to the scoffers, the critics of Christianity and the Bible today as well. But scoffers will come. What will they say? Verse 4. They will say, "Where is this coming He promised?" And he's referring to the fact that Christians, but the Bible teaches that Christ is going to come back. He says, when's that? Where is this coming? "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." The scientists have a word for this. It's called uniformitarianism. And it's that the belief that, as Carl Sagan said, the earth has always been here, it always will be. There are these evolutionary processes, but now everything is in motion, and now it's just going to stay this way. But verse 5 says, "But they deliberately forget." I like the way that's put. Deliberately forget. I think my kids sometimes deliberately forget. "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." They forget that God started it all. How did He start it all? He just spoke the word. He said, "Let there be light." Boom, there was light. "Let the dry ground appear." Everything was just done by the word of God. That's how He created, by the word of God. "By these waters," verse 6, "also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed," referring to the flood of Noah's time. So they're saying, the scoffers, that this world will just keep on going the way it's always been. Nothing interrupts this. But they forget. There was the initial beginning of the world, which God caused, and then there was an interruption to the world, which God also caused, the flood. He came in judgment. They forgot that. And so now He says this in verse 7, "By the same word by which God spoke everything into existence, by that same word, the heavens, the present heavens and earth are reserved for" what? "Fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." God is going to judge the world of sinners and the sinful environment, the sin-affected environment. It'll all be destroyed. Verse 10. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord, this end times, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." There's going to be a massive fire from God. This is biblical global warming. And it's not a matter of a few degrees here or there. The entire earth is going to be destroyed by fire. This would be a bit frightening, except for one thing. We're not going to be here. If we're a believer in Christ, we're not going to be here. The earth will be destroyed. It will be destroyed by fire. But as believers in Christ, we will be gone by that time. Now, I want to just kind of put this into context. I know we've shown the prophetic chart of biblical prophecy before, but let's just kind of review where we're talking about in 2 Peter. We are living in the church age after the cross and before the return of Christ in the rapture. He will be coming back for the church, and we as believers, at that time when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be raised and we'll be with the Lord forever. And we are in heaven starting then. But there is a description of many things that yet happen on this present earth until it is destroyed. There's a 7-year tribulation time taking up most of the book of Revelation, which is where it's revealed. There is a second coming of Christ, this time to judge, not the same as the rapture, but coming back to judge unbelievers at the end of that time, which will usher in the millennial age, a 1,000-year literal period of time in which Christ rules over the earth. People will be here on earth. Remember, we're in heaven. A great white throne judgment, final judgment of the unbelieving dead. And this is where the present and heavens and earth are then destroyed, ushering in what we call the eternal state, which would be, quote, heaven proper. After all the loose ends are tied up, and where all the believers of all the ages are together forever, that would be in this eternal state. But the present heavens and earth are destroyed before that time. And so that's where we're looking at here. One thing this tells us is that we shouldn't put too much stock in this planet, in this existence, on this earth. Everything that we're investing in this earth, is going to go, going to be burnt up. It's not like the guy with a suitcase full of gold. We really cannot take any of it with us. Does that kind of bother you? When you worked for something real hard, you built up something, a piece of property, a retirement fund, a nice house. I remember in college when, I think it was my sophomore year, living in the dorm, and I got a call from my dad. And he says, "Well, Sydney, something happened last night that I need to call you about." I said, "What's that?" He says, "Last night my shop burned down." You'd have to understand my dad's shop. He had a lifetime's worth of collection of tools. He does all his own machining, all his own woodwork, lathes, everything's in there. He's restored, made parts for his antique tractors, and he had one completed antique tractor that had hours from years worth of work in this, and the whole thing burned down that night. Air compressor, something didn't kick into the next phase, and it burned the whole thing down. And he made this statement. He said, "I always knew that I'd have to leave it behind. I just didn't know I'd have to do it so soon." It was a valuable lesson to all of us who knew him to realize that everything we've got is going to be left behind. And in fact, everything is going to be burnt up. And he's saying, don't get too attached to stuff. Develop a temporary mindset about things, all things. And if we have a temporary mindset towards all things, then what should we focus on? Verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming," saying, you know, bring it on. I wasn't living for this stuff. I want to get to my real home. "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." So it's saying we should have a permanent perspective about that which is permanent. But God is going to destroy not only sinners, but the environment they live in. Every building will be burnt up. The bar on the corner. The house we've worked for. This building is going to go. It's all touched, tainted by sin. We come into this nice building and we sin here, don't we? We bitter, resentment, envy. We bring it right in with us, don't we? And it's all going to be destroyed, eradicated. And the only holiness that takes place is within the temple of God. Who's the temple? We are the temple. The Holy Spirit. If something real and permanent is going to happen that is of value eternally. It's going to happen within the people that we ought to be. And God, in a sense, has given us a taste of heaven as we respond to Him with holiness, with desire to please Him. So, if it's going to be destroyed, we got to live holy and godly lives. Meanwhile, on planet Earth, Paul describes the situation of our present Earth. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the rapture, for heaven to take place. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Let's stop there. This physical earth today is in a state of being subjected to frustration. It's not a perfect world. It's a beautiful world. I mean, the sunshine, I drove by the lake this morning. It's great. But it's subjected to frustration. How did that happen? It says not by its own choice. The earth didn't do something to make itself bad. What happened? It was the will of the one who subjected it, probably referring to God, but God who cursed the earth in response to man's sin. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. That's our future earth. It'll be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That is the future of planet Earth. There are problems. It is frustrated. There is pollution. Many countries, you can't drink the water. Many cities, they make your eyes burn because of the world cities that they don't have the pollution controls. It's frustrated. Why are there environmental problems at all? Because of sin. I bet you've never heard that at an environmental forum anywhere in the world. That the reason we've got this problem, guys, is because of man's sin. Maybe we should address the sin problems. Back to Genesis, we see that's exactly what happened. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's Adam's fault, and through him, it's our fault. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Anybody here that hasn't had to work for a living? It takes pain and toil. It's not always physical, but there are frustrations in the entire work process because of this. And it, the ground, will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. There are thorns, there are thistles, there are frustrations. Every farmer knows it. I was disc golfing with my brother-in-law 2 weeks ago in Kansas and come through the course, and it's, I got stickers, and all of a sudden, why is all this stuff on my socks? And you know, it's just part of the curse, I realized. So it wasn't because I played a bad game or anything. But, I know environmental issues are controversial scientifically and politically. And I don't think we have to all agree completely on what ought to be done about everything. But I think it's important as a Christian that we think biblically about the foundational issues. And the first one is that the problems that are in the environment are because of sin. The second foundational issue is that it's really not called the environment. It's called the creation. And there's a huge difference between the environment and the creation. You know what's different about it? When you call it the creation, you realize that God created it. God has a plan for it. He can do with it what He wants. And that God is the one that will direct us as to what we should do with it. Does that make sense? It's an issue of ownership. Ownership. What do you do with something that God has given you? I think it's a good comparison to say it's like our physical body. We need to have a balanced perspective about our physical body. It's a gift from God. We need to be good stewards of it, take good care of it, but don't put too much stock in it and recognize it's not going to last forever. Right? Is that what you do with the body? It's not going to last forever. And as things deteriorate and we get older in life, we have to come to grips with the fact that it's just not made to last. And the same with the earth. We need to be good stewards of it. We need to pick up the trash. We need to keep things clean, but realize it's going to last long enough until God is done with it in His plan, because it's His creation. He will make sure that its purpose will be fulfilled. And we're a part of that. In fact, until recently, conservation issues, cleanliness issues, environmental issues were owned, in one sense, by biblical Christians, because God is the one who prescribed a clean way of living. You read through the Old Testament. He's the one who taught us to cleanliness, taking care of things. That has seemingly changed to a degree, because environmental issues, in one sense, have been hijacked by atheistic evolutionary thinking, such as Carl Sagan, who says that the earth is all there is, all there ever will be. And if you think that way, know what you begin to think? You think desperation. Because if this is all there is, then we're in terrible trouble if something goes wrong with it. You see that? And there is a sense that it's the only thing, it's the eternal thing, and so some extremism can come into what is otherwise some very good principles. Some militant things will even happen. And in fact, you throw in there some of the old-time pagan mysticism stuff that comes in, and you begin to worship Mother Earth, and values subtly begin to completely change so that you exalt and lift up the value of plant and animal life higher than it should be, and you degrade human life much lower than it should be, particularly in terms of the unborn and the elderly, where life is to be discarded. You see how that sometimes happens? It's because there is a lie that is flying through the midst of that, that says the earth is the ultimate, instead of that man is in the image of God and that God is taking care of both. So we have to be careful to think biblically with a biblical foundation on those things. But going back to 2 Peter 3, we see that God will enable the earth to last to its conclusion. The millennial earth is going to be vastly improved, though it's still the same earth. God's going to take care of everything. But at one point then He's going to say, okay, I'm done with it. The earth as we know it, the prop that He used is finished its purpose. And the PCBs will be gone, the thorns, the drought, the famines, all the inadequacies, any concerns are all going to be over, because what's going to happen? Verse 13. In keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's what's going to fix it. There's going to be no more sin. And when there's no more sin, there'll be no more pollution. There'll be no more rotting of our windows or roofs leaking or anything. Because we'll be in a new heavens and a new earth. And I want us to look at that now in the book of Revelation. Let's go to chapter 21. Revelation 21. If we understand what's happened to the old heaven and earth and realize that's where we live, we can begin to anticipate and look for the new heavens and earth. And really what John does in chapter 21 of Revelation is pick up right where Peter left off in chapter 3 of that book. It's an earth in which there is no curse. That's actually 22 verse 3. But verse 1 of 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now why wasn't there any sea? Because the entire climate, environment of heaven is totally different. This is a water-based environment and climate. And so the rain comes down, it waters the soil, and crops grow that we can eat them, and water in the river so we can drink it. And so then we can be 75-80% water in our body, and then all the water ends up going back there and gets evaporated. And comes. We understand how that works. But this is an entirely different environment where no water is needed. There's the river of the water of the tree of river of life, but that's evidently not the same kind of water. It's a different kind of a climate. Now look at the second verse. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So in this new heavens and a new earth, there is a new city, the new Jerusalem. It's seemingly a real place. Heaven is not a state of being, of bliss, kind of a vague, you know, kind of subconscious kind of a thing. Heaven is not immaterial. It's material, but in a perfect glorified sense, just as Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was material, but in a perfect glorified sense. And he saw it coming down out of heaven from God, and that has raised questions. And the question is, was it just now created at this point, or had it been in existence before? Let's go back to our chart to just kind of, I just want to show you this possibility. It would be an inference, but here we are in the prophecy map. And the question is, before the eternal state, could the New Jerusalem, which we'll see is probably cube-shaped, could it have existed prior to and during that millennial age, that perhaps it's the home that we would have as believers from the church age from the time we're in heaven? And then at the time of the end of the millennium, it is then that it is then that the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. It could be. It doesn't say that it had been in existence before. It could have been created right then. But at this point, it does say that it is on earth in this new heavens and the new earth. It also says that God has prepared it beautifully like a bride. Prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. God has put great care into our future home. Do you ever notice at a wedding, a bride has a whole bridal room usually to get ready? And I suppose that's where all the magic happens. Every stray piece of hair is put in place, I suppose. Every tuck scrutinized, every blemish is addressed. And then finally, about 2 or 3 minutes fashionably late, I suppose, the bride comes down the aisle, center of attention. This has nothing to do with the groom's usually dressed in a restroom stall and stand in a storage room and come slipping in the side. But the bride is that focused attention, and God has put great attention into the bride's, call this city, a bride's preparation. Jesus said, remember, I go and prepare a place for you. And he's in this process of preparing us a home. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So he's saying, this is the new dwelling place. God's going to be here with you. I kind of picture this as kind of a residence, the city. It's not all of heaven, but it's like the residence. It's where we come home to or something. We can go anywhere, but the holy city is within this new heavens and the new earth. It's a fantastic place. And the reason it's fantastic is, we're going to read the description in a minute, is because it's fitting for God. It's not fantastic because we're there. It's because God is there. Like a child born in a royal family, he has a fantastic home, much different than ours, because of who he belongs to, and saying, we belong to God. That's why this place is so wonderful. Verse 10, jump ahead. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Same scene, really. It shone with the brilliance of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I suppose if they had cut diamonds in those days, he might have described it like a diamond. But something so spectacular and dazzling that John could hardly take it all in. Verse 12 refers to the tribes of Israel being written on the names of the 12 gates, three on each side surrounding it. And you might think, okay, this is a Jewish heaven. Until you get to verse 14, you see that the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are there too. So you see, well, that has reference to the church. We're going to be there. You see, we're where all these pieces are put together, the eternal state, and all believers are together for all time. Verses 15 to 17 describe the measurements of the city. And as best we can tell using these measurements, it's about 1,400 miles, which is about like from here to Miami. And it's 1,400 miles, not square, but cubed. I don't know, there's probably not a sense of gravity in the new climate either, where I'm guessing something that a cube is okay to live in this humongous cube, 1,400 miles cubed. You know, we might ask, well, I wonder how literal this is meant to be, but I have to ask the question, if it wasn't literal in any sense, why are there dimensions? The wall, 144 cubits, 72 yards thick. And then the way it's decorated, verse 18, ladies, you might like this. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Yes, I practiced reading this. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. So there's not a you talk about the pearly gates, you know, as if there's like one swinging unit or something, and Peter's guarding it. For what reason? Why Peter? I don't know. But there's really 12 gates, and they are seemingly a single pearl carving of some sort. The great street of the city, singular, was of pure gold, like transparent glass. This is an amazing, amazing place. Why does God tell us all these details? I wonder if it's because, well, first of all, because it is, it's really there, but because He knew we could somehow relate to that. And it would perhaps put in perspective the places we live. Anybody got something close to this? I mean, the people of the first century, did they have anything close to this? The people in a primitive village hut, trying to understand this from their New Testament, probably trying to find the words to translate these things. We can't compare. Why are we trying? And perhaps we should have a perspective of our own things that maybe we're misguided if we have to get that next upgrade of, you know, a better seat in the plane or the game or the next convenience and one more this and a little bit more in the 401k. Maybe that's all misguided. This world materially is like a big Monopoly game. It's just temporary. So what if you have Boardwalk and Park Place? So what if you got the hotels on it and you manage to be so business-wise that people are paying you to be on your property? Because pretty soon you know what's going to happen? You're going to pick up that board, you fold that thing over, all the pieces drop down, you slide it down into the box, you put the board back in there, and you put the game away. It was just a game. And it didn't matter except for one thing. It did matter how you played the game. My sister was dating a guy, same time I was dating Priscilla, and one time they were all over and we were together playing some games, some board games. And this guy my sister was dating was, let's say, very competitive. And he lost the game just fair and square. And it was obvious to everybody in the room the guy was mad. It's a game. It's a date. I think it was one of the last dates, as I recall. It matters how we play the game on earth materially as well. It doesn't matter which, you know, whether we got Baltic Avenue or Park Place. That doesn't matter. But how we took care of it and whether we were generous, whether we were greedy, that matters. Someday we hope to hear the well done, that what we did materially was indeed pleasing to Him. But other than that, it doesn't matter. Verse 22, there was no temple. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You know, in every stage of man, there's been like a place where you met God. A temple. Whether you were I even think of Adam in the cool of the garden and talking with God, or Abraham and places or Jacob of places of sacrifice, or then the tabernacle, or then the temple, and today, wow, what an improvement. We are the temple of God, and then the millennium there's going to actually be a temple symbolic somehow looking back at Christ. But when you get to the eternal state, Ezekiel said, there's no temple here. Why? Because God is the temple. What's that saying? It's saying that there is going to be no hindrance in one's relationship with God anymore. Now God has given us instructions of how to talk with Him, and so we have the Bible, and He's given sacrifice, and at times He gave priests, and there were symbols, and there's rituals. We're going to have a ritual today to remind us about God. All these kind of, you know, crutches and helps, none of them will be necessary because now we're in the presence of God, and we will finally have that personal, perfect relationship with God. My brother-in-law's, I picked up a book he was reading by Philip Yancey, a new book called Reaching for the Invisible God. He's talking about the frustration it is to relate to God. And I thought, well, if Philip Yancey has struggled with that, then I don't feel quite so bad. But how do you really relate to a God you can't see? It's hard, isn't it? He talks about how everybody thinks that everybody else has a better relationship with God, or something more close or personal, or, you know, something a little more real than what we have. Because, I mean, it's just, there I am, I'm praying, I'm reading, and I understand, and I know the truth, and we're sure that people feel or experience more than we do. There's a struggle, isn't there? Someday there won't be. We're going to have that perfect, full relationship. One final characteristic I want to point out. Verse 23, the city did not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, you won't have any fixtures. You won't need anything. There will be full light because of His glory. And yet His glory is more than light. Light is like a result of His glory, but His glory is the sum total of His perfectness. The glory of God is a description somehow of his otherness, different than us. It describes his awesomeness, describes all the things that we really can't describe. It's his whole essence of who he is. We won't in heaven be fixated on the things that we've seen. That we aren't going to be spending our time, I don't think, going, wow, is that real, Jasper? You know, we aren't going to be thinking about that. We're going to be thinking about our personal abode or dwelling, if we have personal dwellings, and thinking, you know, is mine a little bit better, or can I improve mine a little bit, or add a pool or something to make mine a little better. We won't be thinking about those things because we are going to be so absorbed somehow in the glory of God. As a kid, one time I asked my mom, I was talking to my mom about heaven and saying how I was a bit afraid of heaven because I couldn't relate to it. It's uncomfortable to think of being somewhere else as a kid, but yeah, actually we still feel that way, don't we? I don't know what it's going to be like there. I assume I'm going to like it. And she assured me, and it's always stuck with me, that whatever heaven is like, it's going to be something far more wonderful than we could ever imagine here on earth. And that we just need to trust God with that. And what we've seen today is that heaven is real. Heaven's wonderful. And heaven is a place where we will be fully aware and understanding the glory of God and what that's really about. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glimpse in your word of what heaven is like. Help us to see the things of earth differently, that they would grow strangely dim as we see and think of your glory and your grace forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.